If you are looking for a surefire way to start a fight with your spouse, all you need to do is wander in halfway through a conversation, assume you know the full scope of that conversation, and then start to chime in with your opinion of what you think is going on and what you think they should be saying in the middle of that conversation that you've been ill-informed about in the first place because you haven't been a part of it from the beginning, and you are sure to start up some controversy and tension. And now if you're asking me, Mike, how do you know this to be true? Well, unfortunately, I know it's true from experience. I've been the source of committing this shameful thing, and I am sure we have all experienced that at some point in our life. But along with that experience, hopefully, we are all asking the Lord to help us with those bad experiences so that they might become teachable moments that we might not go on to make the same mistake again and again, creating unnecessary controversy and assuming motives about our spouse, which we really had no idea of what was going on because we weren't there from the start. And the same principle applies when it comes to Romans chapter 9. It seems to me that this chapter has suffered from a lot of unnecessary controversy and poor assumption about God's character because people are tempted to chime in with an opinion about what they think is being said, having failed to follow Paul's argument from the beginning of his epistle and connect it to the argument that he's making all the way on through to what he is saying and rounding out right here in chapter 9. And probably the biggest assumption that is made about Romans 9 is that Paul is wrestling with issues and objections pertaining to an unconditional election of individuals to salvation, a supposed election whereby God sovereignly and indiscriminately determined which individuals he would unconditionally save and which he would unconditionally harden before the foundation of the world without regard to any condition or willingness upon that individual. But as we've seen from our study in this book and in this chapter thus far, it has become clear, contextually clear, that Paul is not talking about the Reformed doctrine of unconditional election. Paul has something completely different on his mind. Paul is talking about God's sovereign elective purpose for Israel as a nation to bring forth his redemptive purposes and promises into the world, the chief of which was to bring forth Jesus, the Messiah, to the saving benefit and blessing of all nations, all the families of the world. And when one begins to read this chapter with this biblically established framework in mind, all of a sudden the objections and conclusions Paul addresses start to look a whole lot different than one may have first assumed. Very quickly we discover the controversy and the assumed motives about God indiscriminately and unconditionally loving some to eternal life while unconditionally hating and hardening others to eternal damnation before anyone was born. Those controversies start to go away. The objector Paul has been addressing and dealing with throughout the entirety of this epistle up till now has been exclusively objections from an unbelieving Jewish person, the very people God elected to bring forth his promise of Messiah, but are currently cut off from the Messiah and are not benefiting from all the blessings Jesus the Messiah has established in the new covenant. And this is not because of some unfaithfulness or unrighteousness on God's part. God remains faithful and righteous in administering all of his covenant promises, even when Israel remains under God's wrath and his judgment. He's still faithful. He's still just. Paul has established in Romans chapter 2 through 4 that Israel is under God's wrath. Unbelieving Jews are under God's wrath. And because Israel continues to pursue righteousness in their pride and rebellion through their ethnic identity and through the law, instead of yielding to Jesus the Messiah by faith and repentance, judgment has come upon them. God's wrath from heaven has been revealed to them, just as it has been revealed to unrepentant Gentiles. Paul is demonstrating how God has shown himself to be faithful and righteous to Israel every step of the way, and he has sought to bring forth his messianic purposes through them, regardless of Israel's obedience or disobedience. God is completely capable of carrying forward his promise in either situation, whether through showing mercy when Israel in faith continues to turn to the Lord in humility and repentance, or through extending judgment to Israel in their rebellion. Either way, God will continue to be faithful to all of his covenant promises, and he will remain altogether righteous in his administration and dealings with Israel. So let's pick up where we left off in verse 19, shall we? Romans 9, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? If God extends mercy to whom he wills and he hardens whom he wills, then why does God still find fault? That's the questions that are being presented. And this can be shaded out a couple of different ways. On the Calvinistic view of unconditional election and unconditional hardening, the objection becomes, why does God still find fault in light of God unconditionally hardening and predetermining certain individuals to go to eternal hell when that was the very purpose God created them for, and they have fulfilled his will by doing what he determined them to do? But as we have seen, this passage is not dealing with an unconditional election or an unconditional hardening. That is not the challenge. The challenging concern that is before Paul, or the concern or objection that he's addressing, the objection is not over unconditional election of individuals. It has to do with God's elective purpose for Israel and God judicially hardening someone like Pharaoh, someone who has consistently resisted God's mercy, grace, and long-suffering time and time again, him pursuing and extending that offer, and then God righteously judging and hardening them in their sin and using them in their rebellion to bring forth his redemptive purposes into the world to magnify and glorify his name for the benefit of all mankind. This is the issue at hand. And the objection is, how can God fault a person or a nation like that, when it was their very rebellion that God used to carry forward his redemptive purpose into the world? On an unconditional view of election pertaining to select individuals to be saved, the question is about God's righteousness in judging those he unconditionally hardened and reprobated before the foundation of the world. On a corporate view of election surrounding the nation of Israel, and a conditional view of judicial hardening, the question is all about God righteously judging people or nations in rebellion against God, even after repeated gracious pleas by God to repent, and God still using them in the rebellion to accomplish his good redemptive purposes. Now, those are two very different views to the objection that Paul is bringing up. And if the objection of Calvinism is true, if the objection is about God unconditionally electing individuals before the foundation of the world, then I would concede that the conclusions of Calvinism are true. But here's the thing. If the objection that Paul is talking about is different, if we can establish biblically that it is altogether different, and it is concerning ethnic national Israel and God's national purpose for Israel, and it clearly falls in that camp, then the conclusions of Calvinism's unconditional election ought to be rejected. And I think we have spent sufficient enough time to demonstrate from the scriptures itself that this is what Paul is talking about, God's elective purpose for Israel on a national level. The fact is, the Jewish objection Paul is addressing here parallels the same objection Paul previously brought up in Romans chapter 3 in verse 5 and 7. And so we can show beyond any shadow of a doubt, the issue is not about unconditional election and reprobation, it's about God's elective purpose towards his covenant people, Israel. Look back at Romans chapter 3, verse 5. It says, but if our, and the context from chapter 2 leading up to this verse demonstrates that the our Paul is referring to is national Israel. It's an unbelieving Jewish person, and that objection that Paul is bringing up. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. And then in verse 7, for if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? It's important to note that in Romans 9, verse 19, Paul is continuing to flesh out the same unbelieving Jewish objection that was established in Romans chapter 3. Why does he still find fault, he says in verse 19, for who has resisted his will? Pastor Scott Mitchell says this regarding Romans 9, 19. He says, quote, this question, like the previous one, is aimed at removing responsibility and avoiding guilt. The objection in Romans 3, 7 came in light of verses 1 through 6, that if some Israelites did not believe the word of God, which that nation was entrusted with, does that show that God is not faithful since they did not all believe? Of course not. God's faithfulness is demonstrated by his unchanging attitude towards man. If man sins, God judges him. If he repents and in faith turns to God, he forgives them. Unquote. It should be noted that while it is true that Israel was unable to resist God's will and purpose to bring forth the Messiah into the world to be a blessing to all nations, that does not mean Israel or anyone else for that matter is unable to resist God's will for them to repent and believe in the Messiah. Those are two very different things. People resist God's will all the time. The reality is, people rebel against what God desires in this world and what he desires for other people in this world. Otherwise, Jesus never would have commanded his disciples to pray in Matthew 6, verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the reason that you and I pray for this reality is precisely because God's will in every area of life on this planet is not being carried out like it is in heaven. It is not God's will that people are raped. It is not God's will that people are murdered or that burglary happens or people are assaulted. That is not God's will. And people rebel against his will and his good purposes. We are to pray, God, eventually, Lord, please, may your will happen on earth like it happens in heaven. Scott Mitchell goes on to say, quote, if determinism was the correct theological view of God's management of people, Paul is actually on the wrong side of the argument, for he assumes by providing the question the objector would ask that those on the wrong side of the issue are those who think they cannot resist God's will. Yet Paul, addressing the objector's claim, since it lacks validity, because man can resist God's will, just like Pharaoh. To assume differently can cause misguided conclusions that unbelief in Israel means there is a problem with God's faithfulness or that his word lacks power. On the contrary, it is because of man's free will that he is personally responsible for resisting God. Yet if that enduring unbelief creates a hardened heart condition, God using it to further his purposes is not equal to deterministically causing it. The next example Paul uses to support the righteousness of God in judging Israel in her own rebellion to bring forth God's purposes is by referencing for his Jewish objector a well-known Old Testament example from Israel's history concerning the potter and the clay. And this Old Testament example, my friends, rather than proving unconditional election and unconditional hardening, actually serves to disprove it. When you look at every one of these passages in their original context, it actually disproves unconditional election and unconditional hardening. Romans 9, verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and the other for dishonor? As the Creator, God has the right to bless or discipline his chosen nation as he sees fit. When Israel walks with the Lord in humility, submitting to his plans and his way, God has the right to bless them and fashion them as an honorable vessel. And when Israel remains bent in their own pride, rebelling against the Lord, refusing to repent and trust in him and his ways by faith, he has the right to judge them and form them into a dishonorable vessel. And referencing this example of the potter and clay, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 29:16, as well as alluding to Isaiah 45, verse 9, and Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 6. And interestingly enough, the context in both of the Isaiah passages have to do with Israel's objection to God's chosen means of salvation, which is precisely what Paul has been dealing with throughout the entirety of the book of Romans. Salvation is not through one's ethnic identification to Abraham, nor is it through one's efforts in keeping the law. God's means of salvation is through faith. The just shall live by faith when they turn to the Lord's provision and his promise alone. This is the very first point and principle that Paul sets forth in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And Paul quotes from the Old Testament book of Habakkuk to show he's not coming up with some sort of new principle. This is how it's always been. You're justified by faith, by trusting in God and his word and his provision alone. It's never been through ethnic identification. It's never been through keeping the law. Brian Abishano, he says this: what was the chosen means of salvation Israel objected to? Reliance upon the Lord through faith, which prohibited reliance on other nations for their well-being. He sets this forth as this is what was being objected to right here in Isaiah chapter 29. In Isaiah 29, we go back to a time in Israel's history where Israel decided to forsake trusting in the Lord alone and instead decided to lean upon their wisdom and dependence upon Egypt. And for this, God judged and disciplined his people. Isaiah chapter 29, and we'll pick up in verse 13. Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear towards me is taught by the commandment of men, therefore behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. Woe to those who seek deep to hide their counsel far from the Lord, and their works are in the dark. They say, 'Who sees us and who knows us? Surely you have things turned around. Shall the potter be esteemed as the clay? For shall the thing made say of him who made it, 'He did not make me'? Or shall the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" Here's what Paul's referencing to. And now we're we're gaining the larger context that his Jewish audience would have understood. And when you jump down to verse 24 of Isaiah 29, he says, "These also who erred in spirit will come to understand, and those who complained will learn doctrine." And then moving right on into the very next verse in Isaiah chapter 30, it says, verse 1, "Woe to the rebellious children, says the Lord, who take counsel, but not of me, and who devise plans, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, who walk to go down to Egypt, and have not asked my advice to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, and to trust in the shadow of Egypt. Therefore the strength of Pharaoh shall be your shame, and trust in the shadow of Egypt shall be your humiliation." They're not willing to trust the Lord. They're not willing to trust if they would submit to him and obey him, that he would secure their border. That's what God promised. And they're like, no, we got to go to Egypt. We got a better way of working this out. We know how we can be saved. In their pride, they're bucking against the Lord's plan. And as we work our way through these Old Testament passages, please keep in mind that these are in reference to national Israel. National Israel. And God has disciplined his chosen nation in the past and has handed them over to judgment and dishonor when they refuse to heed God's word and his promised means of salvation by faith, which is what Paul is talking about. That's what he's talking about. And he's showing them passages from the Old Testament. You see, God's been faithful and righteous to judge Israel in the past for doing the same thing. And in the context of Isaiah 45, verse 9, we find that Israel, in this chapter, the context reveals Israel was objecting to the type of deliverer God would select. And in this instance, he was going to select a Gentile king, King Cyrus, whom God would use to release and restore Israel after the Babylonian captivity. And all of this is prophesied 200 years in advance. Before Israel is even taken into Babylon, there's this prophecy. And Israel is murmuring over the type of deliverer he would raise up. But God is using this deliverer in his prescribed way so that he could reveal his glory to all the earth. That's the context of the passage. Isaiah 45, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him and loose the armor of kings, to open before him the double doors so that the gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of bronze and cut the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that you may know that I, the Lord, who call you by your name, I am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel my elect, I have even called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun to the setting, there is none beside me. I am the Lord, and there is no other." And so him raising up this deliverer, which is contrary to the type of deliverer that Israel wanted, was actually going to reveal God's glory and his power to everyone. And then jump down to verse 9 of Isaiah 45, and we will find God's preemptive rebuke of those who'd complain about the type of deliverer and deliverance that he was going to bring forward through King Cyrus. Verse 9 of Isaiah 45, "Woe to him who strives with his maker. Let the potsherd strive with the potsherds of the earth. Shall the clay say to him who forms it, 'What are you making?' Or shall your handiwork say, 'He has no hands'? Woe to him who says to his father, 'What are you begetting?' Or to the woman, 'What have you brought forth?'" Both of these passages in Isaiah are hitting the nail right on the head to drive home the point that Paul intends to make to his unbelieving Jewish audience, where Israel, as a nation, is currently standing in judgment in light of God's promised Messiah, Jesus, and their refusal to heed God's word and trust in his promised provision alone, to trust in the deliverer that he raised up Israel does not want to trust in the Lord's provision of Messiah by faith. Instead, she wants to continue in her own understanding of salvation and blessing through the law. And Israel's preconceived notion of who their chosen deliverer should be and how he should go about accomplishing their deliverance and their redemption is causing them both to stumble and to grumble over the type of deliverer God sent to them because he did not conform to their preconceived notions of who and what the Messiah was supposed to be and accomplish. The religious leaders were looking for a political victor who would throw off Rome and establish Israel alone. But when Jesus came, he came as a suffering Messiah. He didn't come as a political victor. He came as a suffering Messiah to deliver both Jew and Gentile alike. And this caused the Jewish people to stumble and to grumble, to scoff and to murmur and harden their heart. And for that, God judged them. He judged them. And he judicially hardened their heart too. They were scoffing and murmuring and hardening their heart over the type of messianic deliverer Jesus was, even though the scripture clearly predicted in advance that he would be a suffering Messiah who would be a light to all nations. It's not anything that God hid. It's right there in the text. Finally, as we examine Jeremiah chapter 18 and his reference in verse 6 to the potter and clay imagery, the point and the purpose that is being alluded to and referenced to really stands out in a most remarkable fashion. Abishano, he put it like this. When viewing the reference in Jeremiah, he says, Jeremiah uses the potter clay imagery to argue for God's right to judge Israel. Moreover, it depicts God as desiring Israel to repent. The potter clay metaphor is used to call Israel to repentance. Indeed, it is used similarly in the Isaiah passages as well. Furthermore, it depicts God's treatment of Israel as strongly conditional. It's almost as if the passage were meant to counter a Calvinistic reading of Romans 9, unquote. So let's look back at Jeremiah chapter 18, and we'll pick up at verse 1. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Arise and go down to the potter's house, and there I will cause you to hear my words." Then I went down to the potter's house, and there he was making something at the wheel. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again into another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, and here's the passage, verse 6, "O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand." Who? O house of Israel. What has Paul been talking about? God's elective purpose for Israel. What's being referenced here in Jeremiah and what God can do and how he can judge Israel? It's Israel. The instant, verse 7, "the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it." Think of Nineveh. Think of Nineveh. God was going to bring disaster. If they repented, he would relent from bringing disaster upon it. And the instant I speak, in verse 9, concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit. Now therefore speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now everyone from his evil way and make your ways and your doings good. God doesn't want them to be a vessel created and moving forward to destruction. They have an opportunity to turn, to be a vessel of mercy and a vessel of honor. What do they need to do? They need to repent. In fact, if you go on, I don't have the verses to show up on the screen, but if you were to pick up in verse 12, it's very telling about where Israel as a nation stayed in this regard, in light of God pleading with them, extending mercy to them. Verse 12, it says, "And they said, that is hopeless." What? If you repent, I'll do you good. Oh, that's hopeless. "So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will everyone obey the dictates of his evil heart." What in the world? This is where Israel's at now, when Paul's addressing them. Repent and turn to Jesus. Believe upon him. You'll be removed from his wrath, and you'll become a vessel of mercy. No, 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 no. We got it figured out. We'll obey what we think is best. That's what we'll do. The genius behind Paul referencing the potter clay imagery is that it would drive his Jewish objector to reflect upon all these passages in their context. And indeed, when one contemplates these passages in their context, especially Jeremiah 18, it is altogether clear that God has the right to treat Israel as he sees fit. He has the right to change his intention to bless or to judge, depending on how they respond to good, his good and gracious character. Additionally, it is clear that Israel can move from a place of blessing to a place of judgment, or they can move from a place of judgment to a place of blessing if they repent and in faith cling to the potter himself and his word. Either way, the condition of the vessel is not permanently set from the foundation of the world. That's just not what's being taught in the passage at all. Israel can move from being formed into a dishonorable vessel through repentance and faith to an honorable vessel. Or they can move from being an honorable vessel to a dishonorable one if they choose to rebel and trust in their own wisdom. The passage further demonstrates that the hardening Paul previously discussed is reversible, and that hardened Jews can become unhardened through repentance and faith, which is precisely Paul's hope for all Israel. For he too was once a hardened vessel of dishonor. Paul was a man who presided over the very first martyrdom of a young man named Stephen. He stood there approving. What a vessel of dishonor. And yet the Lord in his grace reaches out and he responds in repentance and faith. And Paul becomes a vessel of mercy, an honorable vessel who goes around proclaiming the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike. In verses 22 through 24, Paul will interpret and make application to what we just discussed in verses 20 through 21 concerning the potter clay imagery. Verse 22, "What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles?" That should be clear from the context of all that we've seen in the Old Testament, referring to the potter and clay, that Paul's reference in using the phrase prepared for destruction is not an unconditional deterministic thing on God's part before the foundation of the world. That simply is not the case. It's not something that's completely removed from how the vessels themselves prepare themselves in response to God's hand shaping them for whatever purpose he's going to use them. And the same goes for the vessel of mercy, whom God has prepared beforehand for glory. The beforehand is not a reference that is intended to mean God sovereignly and unconditionally determining who would be a vessel of mercy before the foundation of the world. That is a concept that is read onto the text and is not found in the text itself. All that is meant by it, prepared beforehand for glory, is that these vessels are the ones who responded beforehand to God's word and his covenantal mercies by faith. And they are the ones that will stand and behold all of God's glory. They are the ones whom were prepared beforehand, whom God justified and sanctified and shaped them so that they would be fit to stand in his glory. And this is clearly demonstrated through the passage that Paul is referring to. He is referring to the very same Exodus account that he quoted from earlier. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, which is a quote out of Exodus 33 and pertains to the time when Israel had rebelled against the Lord, when Moses was on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments, and then they come down and he smashes those tablets down and God was going to wipe them out, and yet Moses ends up pleading and interceding God, and he leans in upon his covenantal mercies. God, what you established with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Lord, go with us. And then, God, please let your presence go with us. When Moses pleads with God and calls upon him by faith in light of his good and gracious covenant promises, Exodus 33, verse 15, then he said to him, that's Moses saying to the Lord, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth. And so the Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. Moses humbles himself, calls upon the Lord, leans in upon his covenant mercies. You found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. Verse 18, and he said, please show me your glory. God, show me your glory. And then he said, I will make all my goodness, all of my glory to pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. How was Moses prepared beforehand to behold and enter into God's glory? By leaning into God's grace and his covenantal mercies by faith. That's how he was prepared. Which is precisely the conclusion that Paul is attempting to drive his objectors to. Quit leaning in upon your wisdom and in your pride striving in the law. Instead, lean into his covenantal mercies by faith, and then you will be shaped and formed into a vessel of mercy that's honorable, fit, and able to stand before the Lord of glory. That's what will happen. Turn now from your rebellion and pride. It only leads to destruction. Become a vessel fitted to stand in God's glory, not through your works and effort, not by your willingness to strive and keep the law, not by trusting that you're related biologically to Abraham, but by turning to Jesus, God's messianic Savior, whom you brought forth into the world, who came to suffer and die in your place and every Gentile's place, so that you might be established before his glorious presence for all eternity. This is what Paul is driving home. And Brian Avishano, he sums it up like this. He says, while God desires to punish the wicked for their sin and even bring their punishment to full expression, he would rather they repent and become vessels of mercy. This is why he forestalls and he's long-suffering with them. God forestalling final judgment provides sinners an opportunity to repent and to go from being a vessel of wrath to a vessel of mercy. For it is God's loving kindness that leads to repentance. Paul establishes that in the book of Romans. But if they will not repent, then he desires to pour out his wrath upon them as is his faithful and just right to do so. It's his faithful and just right to do so. But God's not willing that any should perish. He's patient, long-suffering, wants people to turn. He wants them to move from the category of being a vessel that's being shaped and formed as a vessel of wrath into being a vessel of honor and mercy. And the question is, where are you today? Where are you today? Have you responded in faith to God's provision in Christ? Have you responded in faith? Have you turned and called upon Him? I'm not asking if you believe that Jesus is the true Messiah according to the Scriptures. That's important. We need to first believe that He really is the Messiah and that He did come in accordance of the fullness of all that the Old Testament says. Of course, we need to believe that, but that's not enough. You can't just mentally agree that Jesus is the Messiah. What I'm asking is, have you surrendered to Him? Have you turned to Him in repentance and faith, calling upon God's only means of salvation and Christ alone? Do you believe that He rose from the dead and is alive today, and that if you fell on your face before Him and said, God, save me, a sinner, be merciful to me, that He would save you? And have you done that? That's what I'm asking. Have you quit trusting in your ways or just trusting, oh, well, I think it's true, so I should be good because I checked that off the box? I'm not asking that. I'm asking, have you come to the place where you've surrendered to the Lord? Because if you have not, you are being shaped as a vessel of wrath. You're being shaped as a vessel of wrath. But once you do, once you turn to the Lord in faith, you will be shaped as a vessel of mercy. Mercy that is completely prepared to stand before the Lord in glory. We got to turn to Him. We got to call upon Him. And we can transition from a place of stubbornness and pride and being shaped as a vessel of wrath to a place of, God, you know what? Forget my pride. I can't save myself. I'm not good enough on my own. You did it all. I need You. I turn to You. I trust in You, and You will be shaped and fashioned as an honorable vessel of mercy. This is what Paul is bringing forward. This is what Paul wants for his Jewish people, is to come to know and trust in Jesus the Messiah. He is the one that came in all accordance of what the Scriptures declare. Would you pray with me? Lord, oh, we stand humbled before You. We're so grateful that You pursue us in our rebellion. You continue to extend gracious plea after gracious plea to quit trusting in ourselves and to trust in You. And Lord, for all of us who have come to a place of surrender, we can honestly say it's the best decision ever. To come to a place of surrender and to trust in You. And for those who might still be in their own pride or just trying to navigate things according to their own understanding or just thinking, knowing the truth is going to be enough, I pray that, God, they would not harden their heart to what Your Spirit is saying through Your Word right now, but they would respond. They would respond to the gospel. They would respond to the power, the convicting power of Your Spirit that goes forth through the proclamation of Your Word, and that they would, in humility and faith, turn to You, that they might become a vessel of mercy, fit to stand before You in all Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.